The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22. Before we begin our Bible study, let's make sure that we're in fellowship with God and are being taught by His Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to come before You this evening in Dunedin in August as the sun is setting a little later in the day, and we look forward to spring. Father, You are a gracious and holy God. Your eye is upon us. You have sent first Your Son into the world to finish and complete His work, and then You sent the Holy Spirit to us, the promised Holy Spirit that fulfills the new covenant and enables us to please You. We know from Romans that without, or if we walk in the flesh, it is impossible to please You. But in the Spirit, we are able to learn, we're able to live, we're able to walk in a way that brings honor and glory, not to ourselves, but to You. We do pray that Your Spirit would guide us tonight as we learn as much as we can from Isaiah 22, in the context of the entire book and in the context of the entire Bible, that we may love Jesus Christ more and that we may know how to live in our day in a way that pleases You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It is such a privilege to be with you again, and thank you for being here. It's a good turnout for our first night back. You'll see our schedule here. The good thing about Wednesday nights is, you know, we travel a lot on the weekends, but Wednesdays we're a lot of times at home. At least that's true for our family. And so we really, God willing, won't miss a Wednesday through the month of September, and we'll be able to finish the section that we're currently on, which is Isaiah 13 to 23, the oracles of the nations, and then turn to 24 through 27, which is some call Isaiah's little apocalypse. And so by the end of September, we'll have reached Isaiah 27. You know, all of you have been here for several weeks, so you know that the book theme is Jesus, the Messiah, in three sort of roles. The Messiah, His role as Messiah is the focus of the first 39 chapters, and then Jesus as the servant, the messianic servant, comes to the fore in 40 through 55, and then Jesus as the conqueror of evil, sin, and death is the focus of the last 11 chapters. And the best way to remember this is that the Bible has 66 books and Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books and the first half of Isaiah has 39 chapters. 39 books, 39 chapters. So Isaiah is the second longest book in the Old Testament, which means it, if we continue on our journey through the book, it will take us 2 years, probably. So, But it's worth it because Isaiah, as we've seen, it's in a particular historical context with Assyria threatening Jerusalem. But Isaiah, as prophet, looks far beyond the immediate historical circumstances to the first and then the second coming of the Messiah. We're currently in the Oracles of the Nations, and there's 10 of them. We'll be discussing the 9th of the 10 oracles tonight. And here we are. We're on Kidron Valley Oracle, chapter 22. And there's been 10 different nations, mostly surrounding Israel. But Israel itself, the northern tribes were mentioned here. And in the Kidron Valley Oracle, which is tonight, it's the southern tribe of Judah. Now, as I said, this is the 9th, and when we come to this chapter, it's the 9th of the 10 oracles related to the nations. And the historical context for this chapter, Isaiah 22, is 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32, and Isaiah 36 to 37. The defeat of Sennacherib's army outside of Jerusalem, when the angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem, is a hugely important biblical event. It's related to us in three different books of the Bible, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. And it is unique in that Isaiah, most of it is prophetic oracles and poetry and the words of the prophet in a poetic type of language. But right in the middle of Isaiah, in Isaiah 36, 37, and a few more chapters, it's history. And it reads as if it's almost in lockstep with 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 32. And so this moment in time, 701 BC, when Sennacherib surrounds the city of Jerusalem, it's a great deliverance. It's a foreshadowing, actually, of the second coming of Christ, when, in the same place, future to us, there will be a huge army surrounding Jerusalem, and right on the eastern side of the Kidron Valley, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus will return. As he said to his apostles in Acts chapter 1, and that, or actually it was the two men in white, the angels, they said, "What are you doing staring into the sky? This same Jesus who just went up into the sky will come back in the same way, out of the clouds." And where did that occurrence take place? The ascension, right at the Mount of Olives, right outside east of the gate of Jerusalem. And so this is a hugely important event in Jewish history and in biblical history. Let's go to Isaiah 36, and I just want to read, for context, Isaiah 36, 1 through 12. And this will set us up to understand Isaiah 22. Isaiah 36, verses 1 to 12. And I'm reading from the NIV. "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim," remember that name, "Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna," remember that name as well, "the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to meet him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on Yahweh, our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without Yahweh? Yahweh himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master that you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Isaiah 36, 1 to 12. You see the taunt of the field commander of Sennacherib and his disrespect for Yahweh. His trickery in trying to say, "Well, Yahweh told us to do this." And then you see the three messengers from Hezekiah, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, not wanting the commoners, the common soldiers, to hear the threats of the Assyrians. So this situation, this dire, very scary situation, when, you know, kind of like Britain in World War II, when Germany couldn't be defeated, and they were really the last ally standing, and, you know, it was dark days. These are the darkest days for Jerusalem, really, that they've ever experienced since Israel's founding. And we saw before this map of the Assyrian provinces, and the only free zone here is just a little small square of land, including Jerusalem and Bethlehem here. And by this time, Sennacherib's army had come down this way, and it's this purple one here. So you see Sennacherib campaign 701 BC. So Assyria had been down this way several times before, but they had never been able to take Jerusalem. They'd taken everything else by this point. So Sennacherib, what are you going to do if you're a good military strategist? You're going to take over that one last piece of property so you can have the entire area free and dominated by your control and government. So this is a thorn in the side of the Assyrians right now. And Sennacherib's come to wipe it out. And they come around through the Philistine area to Lachish. And you heard that mentioned there in 2 Kings. And so likely that's where Sennacherib is. And he's sending his field commanders to Jerusalem to threaten Hezekiah, so that Hezekiah will give up. That's the situation. Now in Isaiah 22, there's two halves. The first half is verses 1 to 14, and it's kind of the situation in general and the thought process of the Judean people as a whole. And then in verses 15 to 25, it becomes specific to two men, two leaders, specifically Eliakim and Shebna. And do you remember who they were? Eliakim and Shebna. They were two of the three messengers that met the field commander of the Assyrians. So same people. advisors to Hezekiah. So the main message of this chapter is that God's divine discipline is surely coming on Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah has put across that message before. And Isaiah wants to say that it's no time to eat, drink, and be merry. It's no time to party. It's no time to construct tombs, magnificent tombs for yourself. Instead, it's a time for humility. It's a time to humble yourself. It's a time to wear sackcloth. It's a time for mourning and seeking God and repenting before Him. That's what the Judeans should be doing. And some will do that. Maybe a minority, but some will. And God will distinguish those who respond in humility from those who respond in pride and arrogance. God will shame those who choose pride in this situation and unbelief, but God will honor those who choose humility and faith. And so that's how it applies to us today in the dark days that we live in. Will we be a Shebna who chooses pride and self-centeredness and unbelief, or will we be an Eliakim who chooses humility, faith, and fatherly leadership? Let's go to verse 1. The first section is verses 1 to 11, and we're in Isaiah 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I, referring to Isaiah, said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For Lord Yahweh of hosts has a day of tumult, trampling, and terror in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. So in verse 1, God gives Isaiah an oracle, another oracle, a ninth oracle, concerning the valley of vision. The valley of vision is the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Valley that runs east of the city of Jerusalem. You see how it runs pretty much straight north to south along this long valley. And here's the temple, here's the Mount of Olives on the other side of the valley. The Valley of Vision. Now remember, Isaiah is a Jerusalemite. He grew up in Jerusalem. He knows the king personally. He knows the leaders of Jerusalem. He is at the highest echelons. He's a court prophet. Some prophets are country prophets. He is definitely a city prophet. He's in Wellington. He speaks directly to the prime minister and to the Labour Party leader and the National Party leader and the Green Party leader. And when envoys from China and Australia and America come to visit with the Prime Minister, he's there with a message, even for them. That's the kind of prophet and kind of courage that Isaiah has. And so God gives Isaiah an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Perhaps Isaiah was taking a walk in the valley when he received the vision. We don't know. But the Assyrian army We don't know exactly what approach. They came up from Lachish, but they likely came up around this area where they met the three Judean envoys sent by Hezekiah. So Isaiah questions in verses 1 and 2 why the Judeans have gone up to their housetops. Commentators struggle to know exactly what's going on here. Some think that perhaps the Judeans are, they're up on the housetops because the Assyrians are advancing and they're fearful in some way. Others think they're up on their rooftops celebrating because the Assyrians are going away. And we don't know. That's possible. And then the third option, which probably I prefer, is that they're partying. They're having a night before destruction party. And that's referred to a little bit later. We're dead. We're going to die anyway, so why don't we just eat the last of the stores and have a good time? At least the Assyrians won't get it. That kind of attitude. But Isaiah crashes this party by telling the Judeans what will ultimately happen. You know, partygoers don't like, they like to stay in the moment, don't they? They don't want you to bring up anything too far in the future. They're in the moment, they're having a good time. Let them have their good time. Don't crash the party. Well, Isaiah, of course, he's not that type of guy. He comes in and crashes the party and talks about ultimate end, the ultimate end of our lives, the ultimate discipline and even punishment that awaits those who reject God's plan and God's ways. And he seems to be talking a little bit about even beyond the Assyrians to the Babylonians when he talks about leaders that will be captured outside or trying to flee, which happens when the Babylonians capture Jerusalem 115 years later in 586 BC. But in verse 4, Isaiah weeps over Jerusalem's ultimate destruction and refuses to be comforted. We've seen this several times so far in Isaiah. Isaiah emotes, you know, when he's delivering his message, it doesn't make him happy. He's not doing it to feel good, to feel good about himself. He doesn't want to see the city or its people destroyed. But God told him, remember in Isaiah 6, what did God tell him about his ministry and what the response would be? Hard-heartedness in Isaiah chapter 6. After he saw the vision of the Lord and his lips were touched by the hot coal, Yahweh told him, you know, their ears will be blocked up, their eyes won't see, and their hearts won't understand. So Isaiah's weeping. He's weeping over the fact that the people God loves are rejecting his message. And in this way, he is a lot like Jesus, who also wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. In those famous words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And the Apostle Paul felt the same thing in Romans 9 when he wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Like Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul, we are to weep over the lost, over the judgment that's coming, even as we're warning of that judgment. In verse 5, we see that God does have a future day of tumult, trampling, and terror for Judah that will happen in and around the Kidron Valley. The Hebrew words for tumult, trampling, and terror, which is three T words in English, are very similar in the Hebrew. And so it's kind of that repetition of sound that stands out. And I'll try to say it here. Mehuma, Mebusa, and Mebuka. So terror, tumult, trampling, and terror in the Hebrew. And you hear that, and you can visualize Isaiah saying those words and those repetition of consonants to build the terror that's coming. The Kidron Valley, I was thinking about this today. The Kidron Valley is the location of six great battles. In 701 BC, which is the occasion we're talking about here, God saves Jerusalem. He saves Israel. The second battle, though, he doesn't save Jerusalem, and that's 586 BC. And then another one, another time, in 70 AD, the Romans are surrounding Jerusalem. Same kind of siege, and that time, again, God doesn't save Israel. So he saved them once. He hasn't saved them twice. Then, future to us, there's three more of these battles, these great battles around Jerusalem. The first one is during the tribulation. And that's when the Jews, and even Jesus says, run, get out of Jerusalem. And they go south to Bozra. And we saw that in an earlier Wednesday night. When the Jewish believers are to flee out of Jerusalem. So that's the third time that God has allowed Jerusalem to be taken. So it's 1-3. Well, can God do what he did in 701 BC? Well, yes. God works in threes a lot of times, I think. So we'll put those three defeats down. There's still two more victories to happen. And those victories come successively in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation. And then again in Revelation 20 during the Gog-Magog rebellion just before the eternal state. So there's three and three. Just as there's three, there will be three temples. There's been two, there will be a third. You know, and so God tends to work in sevens, like the covenants and the dispensations, and threes, such as the battles around the Kidron Valley and Mount of Olives. So verses 5 to 8 show us that Jerusalem will be surrounded by the Assyrian army. Walls will be battered down and shouting will be heard. The charioteers, who were well known in the ancient world from Elam, which is near Persia, and the infantry from Kir will arrive in these very valleys, and you can see other valleys, the Hinnom Valley. So Jerusalem's on a hill, so really, if you go far enough, it's surrounded by valleys. And so the charioteers, the infantry, will be surrounding Jerusalem. And in verse 7, Jerusalem's choicest valleys will be filled with chariots and horsemen. Horsemen will stand in her gates. And all of this is made possible because God will have taken away Judah's protective covering. And that's really the key. Once God removes that covering, then the way is open for an army like Assyria to invade. The next section is verses 8 to 11, where the human solution to this problem and the divine solution are compared. Verse 8, In that day, you, referring to the Judean leaders, looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. You counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to your Maker or see Him who planned it long ago. So the Judeans' human solutions depend on three W's: weapons, walls, and water. First, the weapons. You see a reference to the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest is the home that Solomon built for himself in 1 Kings 7:2, where we read, "Solomon built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, and it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars." And in 1 Kings 10:17, Solomon made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So the house of Lebanon is kind of the palace, and there is held shields and other weaponry. And so now, with Assyria camped around, the human solution says we need to get our weapons. Next, walls. And we read that they actually break down houses for building materials to fortify the walls of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was known, actually, for building walls. In 2 Chronicles 32:5, we read, "Hezekiah set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the millow in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance." All right, so there's Hezekiah's weaponry and Hezekiah's walls, and then water. And this is the amazing one that we know a lot about from archaeology. This is Hezekiah's famous tunnel. And in 2 Chronicles 32, 2-4, we read, "When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city." There's the Gihon spring. "And they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" And then later in 2 Chronicles 32:30, "This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works." And you see Hezekiah's tunnel. See that dotted pink line to the Siloam Pool. So instead of the Assyrians having a nice water supply as they besieged the city, now that's gone, and it actually flows inside the walls so that the people of Judah have water. And that makes Jerusalem a very difficult place to conquer because of that water supply. And so the pool of Siloam that Hezekiah connected to the Gihon spring is now famous, and it's still there, and you can actually walk through. I don't know if you can walk through it, but you can. Can tourists do that? Okay, yeah, okay. Oh, you've done it. Wow. So was it amazing? So is it high enough to, do you have to stoop down? A little bit. Okay. Is it pretty straight? Generally? Okay. So there you go. The Bible is real, and these things really did happen. And so, yeah, and so, but they're trusting, again, in weapons, walls, and water. Just what any city being besieged would focus on, right? But what does Isaiah fault them for? What are they not doing? The human solution, and that actually Isaiah doesn't seem to be condemning these prudent preparations. He's not saying don't do them, but what is he faulting them for? What is the priority? What should they have done before the weapons, walls, and water? Yeah. They should go before the personal Creator God. The God who's alive and active in our world, not the deistic God that winds up the clock and goes on a vacation, but the God who's involved in every aspect of our lives and who holds us accountable. And so the Judean leaders do not look to God or have His plan in view in verse 11. Notice the two looks in verse 8 and verse 11. In verse 8, the Judean leaders are looking to the weapons. But in verse 11, what they're not looking to is the Maker, the God who's in charge of all of these historical events and the Assyrians and all the nations around. God does have a plan for Israel. He's talked about the Messiah. He's talked about the Son of David and how one day all the nations will stream to Jerusalem. And righteousness and justice and peace will prevail on the earth. God does have a plan, but only a few, like Isaiah and Eliakim, are paying attention to that plan and responding appropriately in humility and contrition and repentance. Verses 12 to 14, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 12, in that day, Lord Yahweh of hosts called for weeping and mourning. Okay, so there we have what God wants. For baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness. Isaiah can't believe it. It reminds us of Jesus when he was, you know, condemned for, you know, John the Baptist was all glum and now you're partying with, you know, it's like when you're not walking with God, you don't respond, your emotions, you don't respond appropriately to things happening around you. But when you're thinking God's thoughts after Him, you're in lockstep with His Spirit, then you respond appropriately. But here, the Judeans are just, they're joyful and glad, killing oxen. In verse 13, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. So now we get in their mindset. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 14, Yahweh of hosts has revealed himself in my, Isaiah's, ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says Lord Yahweh of hosts. So God called the Judeans to humble themselves. Like Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. See the connection between humility and God's protection of Jerusalem by David. And that's, of course, 300 years before, in 1000 B.C. And even the king of Nineveh understood what to do or what God wanted when Jonah warned Nineveh, which, by the way, is the capital city of Assyria. Now, Jonah lived, you know, before Isaiah, probably 150 years or so before Isaiah. But even the king of Nineveh knew that humility was what was required. But instead here, the Judeans engage in a big night before destruction party. A night before destruction party. Think of that. the night before destruction. Is there any one of those parties in Daniel that you can think of? Belshazzar. Yeah. You recognize this street? Hyde Street. Hyde Street party. Okay, so night before destruction. So the Judeans figure they might as well feast before they die. Perhaps they can momentarily forget the terrible events ahead. Instead of humbling themselves before God, they engage in one final act of self-indulgence. God, as one commentator says, is just a doddering grandfather to whom no attention need particularly to be paid. Now, there is a Greek philosopher called Epicurus, and he had a philosophy very similar to this eat and drink for tomorrow we die. He died in 270 BC, so actually, these words of Isaiah precede Epicurus by 350 years or so. You know, I think in Greek philosophy, there's really nothing that's not already in the Bible. And Malachi was the last Old Testament book and probably written around 400 BC, maybe 380 BC. But the golden age of Greek philosophy came 100, 200 years later. And we have Solomon, you know, and Ecclesiastes. All of that philosophy that you see there predates the Greek philosophers. But Epicurus, to him, the goal of human life was happiness in the moment and absence of physical pain and mental disturbance. To Epicurus, nature was mechanistic, and everything could be explained by mechanistic terms, like a machine, and not by the gods or the intervention of the gods. To him, nature was not purposeful. Any purposefulness that seems to be in nature is just a result of natural selection. Actually, Epicurus was a proto-Darwinian. The soul does not survive after death. There is no judgment or punishment in the afterlife. And actually, it's the fear of death and punishment that's the problem. If we could just stop being afraid of death and some hypothetical afterlife and punishment, then we could get on with enjoying life. And that's the philosophy of Epicurus. The elimination of that fear would leave us free to pursue our pleasures, both physical and mental. So we must banish the fear of the gods. Did you know that Paul dealt with the Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17? In Acts 17, 18, we read, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There are a lot of Epicureans in our day. The Epicurean philosophy fits well with atheism. Because in atheism, there's no God, there's no afterlife, there's no judgment or accountability for the way we live. This is all there is. And when we die, we're buried, we become dust, and that's it. We have no further consciousness. So why worry about some hypothetical judgment or even hell? That's atheism. And secular humanism, which is the predominant, really, worldview of New Zealand and the West, in some ways, existentialism as well. You see, we fit very good there. That's Epicurus. And it's interesting to note how Paul dealt with the Epicureans, and he focused that his sermon to in Athens in Acts 17 is worthy of close study for our own day, in that he focuses on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus and what that means in terms of final judgment. And he actually ends his sermon at Acts 17, 31 and 32 this way: because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection is historical proof that judgment is coming. And that cuts against what Epicurus would like us to believe. And this really is the ultimate effect of Epicurean philosophy, isn't it? And we see that back to Isaiah 22. We see that in that mindset of eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in that night before destruction party, and in many ways a night before destruction party is kind of what atheists and secular humanists have to do and have to live in. Their whole life should be a party, because the destruction's coming and that's it. So, but from the Christian point of view, there is accountability, there is an afterlife, and there's rewards and punishments based off our beliefs and actions in this life. That used to be the social cohesion of the West. And of course, that's the primary thing that's probably crumbled, is no accountability for our actions by a God external to us who created us. That fundamental belief that held Western civilization together is no longer predominant. And so the worldview questions we ask in evangelism relate to these very issues about God, the soul, life after death, judgment, and the purpose of life. And it is, we've found, a very effective way of broaching these subjects and being able to present the gospel message. The doctrine of final judgment is key for us as Christians. It is a message, it is a point we need to get across. Final judgment and consequences. If we're not delivering that message, then we are failing as a church in New Zealand. We have to speak, just like Paul did. God will, just as Paul said, God will, in Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And then in verse 14, there is no hope, according to Isaiah and according to God himself, for the Judeans who adhere to this Epicurean philosophy. Okay, let's finish the chapter. Verses 15 through 25. So now we have two characters that epitomize these two ways of life: Shebna on the one hand and Eliakim on the other. Verse 15, shame for Shebna. Thus says Lord Yahweh of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the royal household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, Yahweh will hurl you away violently, you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you, whirl you around, and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you will die, and there will be your glorious chariots. you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station." So Shebna was likely the leader of the anti-Yahweh, anti-Isaiah contingent in Judea. And he, remember that he, along with Eliakim and Joah, were Hezekiah's messengers. And they parlayed with Sennacherib's messengers. Now, it seems like this prophecy of Isaiah precedes somewhat when Sennacherib's messengers actually arrive, because by the time they actually arrive, it looks like Hezekiah has made a strategic move. He's taken the third in command, Eliakim, and elevated him over number two. Remember, Noah, this is what you were saying at dinner time. So Eliakim, Shebna, Hezekiah, and now Eliakim is over Shebna. And that's probably, Isaiah's prophecy probably has a lot to do with that, because by the time the Assyrians arrive, we're told that Eliakim is over the household, meaning the prime minister, over the Davidic, Hezekiah's Davidic household. So the second in command. And we read that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. So God questions Shebna why he has cut out a tomb for himself. So Shebna was probably building a tomb on the Mount of Olives over here to the east of the city. And remember, in the Bible, going east from Jerusalem is very important, and that's where Jesus is going to return. And so what a great place to be buried if you believe in bodily resurrection. And if Jesus is going to return there, how great to be buried there. You'd be have a front row seat to everything that Jesus would do at his return. So Shebna wants to build a nice, magnificent tomb so that he will be remembered and he will have that prominent gravesite and his name will live on. Actually, interestingly, Shebna's tomb may have been found by archaeologists, by a French archaeologist in 1871. So you may want to look up Shebna inscription on Wikipedia. There's not a lot of information there, but it tells a little bit. So perhaps they actually found his tomb or an inscription from his tomb. So being buried on that Mount of Olives just east of the temple is serious business. This is where Jesus often met with his disciples. It's where he was arrested. It's where he ascended to heaven. And it's where he has promised to return. So very important piece of land there. And that's where Shebna wants to be buried. But it's as if God intervenes here to ensure that Shebna will not be buried in this very special place. He doesn't deserve it. And the reason he doesn't deserve it is because he has been a very poor leader that has led Hezekiah astray or attempted to. He's probably battled Isaiah at every turn. Maybe he suggested alliance with Egypt. Maybe now he's suggesting to Hezekiah that they ought to just give in to the Assyrians. And you know, since they're the leaders, they can get some horses. After all, isn't that what the field commander said? They can get some horses. You know, things are going to be all right for us leaders if we just give in. It might not be too good for the people we lead, the commoners. They might be deported, but at least we'll be okay. Have you ever met a leader or seen leaders that are really not in it for the common good? They're not, their interest is in themselves and what they can gain out of their leadership and not in the best interests of the community or the people they lead. Isn't that the difference between good and bad leadership and servant leadership versus self-centered leadership? And so Shebna, his focus isn't on how are we going to protect the people? How can we please God so that he protects us? No, instead he's thinking, well, you know what? H-E double hockey sticks with all these people. I'll be okay. You know, I'm going to buddy up with the Assyrians and I'm going to build my tomb so that whatever happens to these people, my name will live on. And that's the kind of leader he is. So God says, with this kind of mindset as a leader, as second in command, soon to be third in command, God's going to crumble him up like a wad of paper or like a dirty rag and throw him away into a wide land, probably Assyria or maybe Babylon. And that's where Shebna will die. So he won't actually get to inhabit this magnificent tomb that he's building. And that's the poetic justice that he gets for his poor, self-focused leadership in Judah. In verses 20 to 24, we hear about his replacement, Eliakim. Verse 20, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, bind your sash on him, and commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the seed and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons." So Eliakim will replace Shebna as the prime minister, as the head of Hezekiah's household. And he seems to be an ally of Isaiah, and Isaiah approves of him. And of course, God approves of him as a leader. So Eliakim, I like that word, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So in his governmental position, he will lead as a father leads his family. He will not only provide justice, but he'll actually care about the people he's leading. And God, in verse 22, God will reward him with great authority in the house of David. It's similar to the words Jesus says to Peter about the keys to the kingdom. And we know that Peter was the number one disciple of Jesus. And Peter, James, and John were the top three. And even Peter stood out in many ways of all the disciples. And after Jesus ascended, during the early days of the church, Peter was recognized as the leader of the apostles. And so God will fasten Eliakim like a secure peg, and Eliakim will become a throne of honor and bring honor to not only himself, but his family through his good leadership. But the chapter ends in verse 25, though, with a caution about Eliakim. And that caution is that, yet, even Eliakim and his good leadership cannot stop the eventual discipline that's coming upon Judah. Verse 25, "In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for Yahweh has spoken." So ultimately, even good leaders, the best of human leaders, can't fulfill ultimately what we need. And ultimately, Jesus is the only human leader, the God-man leader, that we need to rule over us. And he will. Thank you for your attention tonight, and may God bless the teaching of his word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these insights that we get from this chapter. We pray that you would help us to have a mindset of humility and contrition and repentance before you, not only for ourselves and our families, but for our nation. And Lord, we pray that we will warn people about the coming judgment of their lives, the accountability that you have promised through the resurrection of your Son. And finally, Lord, if we have a leadership capacity, help us to be a fatherly, godly leader that cares about the people that we lead. And may we not be in it for ourselves, but for the good of the community or the church or the business or the family that we lead. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.